Well, I want to greet you all this morning in the name of Jesus. It's good to be together. I wanted to, before I get into my sermon this morning, take an opportunity to thank a number of the brethren and the youth that were pouring themselves out, serving my wife and I at our place. I guess it wasn't, it was a week before this. I've heard it said that when you cut firewood, you're warm twice, once when you cut it and once when you burn it. But when other people cut your firewood, you get warmed an extra time, and that is just the blessing of being served. And like I shared with a few of the brethren, it's humbling, probably in a good way, to be ministered to in that way. So God bless you. Thank you. It's appreciated. Message this morning is on the subject, on the virtue, I'd say a neglected virtue, maybe a underappreciated virtue of temperance. Temperance is kind of a old-fashioned word. It's not a word we use a lot, but it, I think, terribly important in the Christian life. And I base that not on just my thoughts, but on the fact that Peter, in 2 Peter in chapter 1, includes it in a list of vital graces, defining graces, essential graces. To spend a little time thinking about that. I usually don't struggle with a title for a message, but I did. I came up with Do These Things and Temperance, but I didn't like it. And this morning, I appreciated the song, Prince of Peace, Control My Will. I actually think that's a much better title. So we're talking about temperance. We're talking about a harnessed will. That is a will that's harnessed to God's desires for our life and not our own. So, Prince of Peace, Control My Will. Thank you for that. If you want to turn to 2 Peter, we should get into chapter 1, but I'd like to just look briefly at the first verse of chapter 2. I want to notice something that's going on here. Peter has a short epistle. This was written, we understand, probably in the months, maybe in the days or weeks before he was martyred in Rome, AD 64, is given as the day of his death. He was writing his second epistle, possibly, in the shadow of the cross that he would be crucified on, upside down, according to church tradition. He didn't have long, and he wrote a short epistle, and it's interesting to me here, right out of the gate, right at the beginning of the epistle, he's multitasking. Multitasking. I think a number of you have heard me say that I'm not a big fan of multitasking. I'm not very good at it, so of course I don't really support it. If I'm multitasking, I'm usually doing a poor job at multiple things. And I don't think I'm the only one. But I think that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is multitasking well. He's accomplishing two things here, right at the beginning of the epistle. I'll spend a little time thinking about that. But I want to notice the first verse of chapter 2, where he's headed. And why he's saying what he's saying in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. In chapter 2, the first verse reminds us there were false prophets in 2 Peter 2. Verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. It says in verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. I think we do well to consider it as a risk that false teachers, damnable heresies, these teachings being among us, and not just a few, it says many following the pernicious, the wicked ways of the false teachers. This is, in my opinion, clearly the theme of the epistle, a warning against false teachers, and I think that in the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, he's laying out tools for us to avoid false teaching. we do well to pay attention to them. He lists seven essential graces required for the child of God. But he's accomplishing two things. He's saying you need these things. They have to be part of your Christian life. They need to not only be in you, but they need to be abounding. And maybe you're like me as we read over this list of graces. You say, well, I've got that to some extent. We talked about virtue as boldness, audacity, courage, heroism. In the things of God, we talked about knowledge. Now we come to temperance. And I can say my testimony is I have an element of temperance in me. A question I have is it abounding? That is it growing? Is it more than sufficient? Is it overflowing? That's a little harder to answer. And then another question is, what, after all, is temperance? The world would probably jump to define temperance as abstinence from alcohol. We're going to take a little time and look at this grace and recognize that it goes far deeper than that. It includes that, but that's just maybe the tip of the iceberg. These essential graces listed in verses 5 through 7 are virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. To spend a little time thinking about the fact that not only are we instructed to make these part of our lives, that is, they're in us, for starters, but they're also abounding, so there's still a work to do. But we also want to notice that Peter, in multitasking, is laying out here what genuine Christianity looks like. And he's going to make the point that if you know genuine Christianity, you will be quick to identify the counterfeit. The false teachers, the damnable heresies, the pernicious ways are going to stand out like a sore thumb if we're clear on what the kingdom and what the faith and what the church and what the follower of Christ needs to be. I'd like to read this passage. I'm going to ask you if you stand for the reading of the Word of God. As I'm reading, we're going to notice that these 11 verses are broken into three parts. The first four verses describe tremendous blessing that we enjoy as a child of God. And then verse 5 through 8, he breaks into a list of what's required, what he asks of us in light of those blessings. And then that's 5 through 7. Verse 8 through 11, he gives a rationale. Why should we be motivated? Why should we invest in these things? What is the reward? What is the profit? What can we expect as we give all diligence to these things? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'm going to read here in verse 5 with the phrase I believe the New King James has, instead of "and beside this," which just seems to be continuing the thought. The New King James says, for this very reason. That is, looking back at all the blessings of verse 1 to 4, says, for this reason, do what follows. Verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Four, okay, a transition here. Now he describes the profit, the reward, the motivation. If it's not enough that you've been infinitely blessed if you're a child of God, and this is what you're asked to do, here's a motivation for you. In fact, here's several. Seven, if you count them as I read, verse 8 through 11. Four, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to stop there. You can be seated. I want to notice just briefly here in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, he looks back to this list of graces that he's laid out, these seven graces. He looks back, he describes them as these things in verse 8. He says, if these things are in you and abound, you will profit. Verse 9, he said, he that lacketh these things is blind. If your profession is you're a child of God and these things are lacking, they are not in you and abounding, Peter says, you are blind. You can't see afar off. Infinite and eternal and spiritual things are darkness to you. You don't get it. You miss it. If those things are not in you and abounding, you've forgotten the blessing of being relieved of your sin debt. Verse 10, the rather, brethren, don't forget, give diligence, make your calling and election sure. If ye do these things, you know, this isn't vague. He's looking back at these seven graces. Do this. Give it all diligence. Apply yourself to it. Abandon yourself to cultivating these vital graces. If you do these things, you should never fall. There's a warning implicit in that, and that is if you neglect these things, you're in danger of falling. And in verse 11, for so. Again, so looks back to these things. It says, so, with these graces in place in your life, you can confidently expect the blessing of verse 11. An entrance will be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I don't know how you find this. When things get a little complicated and messy for me, I just kind of tune out. And I hope you're not doing that. I'm spending some time in this passage because I need it. And I've decided that there's probably always at least one more of you that needs it if I do, hopefully a few more than that. So what's going on here is Peter's laid out the blessings of being a child of God, the burden of cultivating these graces, these defining, essential, vital graces that the child of God needs to have. And then he goes on to describe the benefits and the profits. The profit of cultivating these graces. And without saying it, he also describes a warning of neglecting these graces. So that's one thing that's going on. The other thing that's going on is he's equipping us to recognize false teachers. Okay, this is a short epistle. It's only three chapters. He can't go doing a whole bunch of teaching and then say, well, now we'll get to the point of the epistle. He's in the point of the epistle. He's describing these graces to say, when false teachers come among you, damnable heresies, pernicious ways, examine them. If you find them lacking in these graces, well, you know what you're dealing with. He's also saying, equip yourself with these graces because, speaking of genuine Christianity, it takes one to know one. Who's ever heard that expression before? I don't think I'm the only one that used that in school. It takes one to know one. The best way to evaluate Christianity as genuine or counterfeit is to be a genuine Christian. When I was in public school, in grade school, I remember the early years, and not fondly, I don't think. There's all kinds of unpleasantness and things going on. I was thinking of name calling. And someone saying, I don't know what I got called. I got probably called all kinds of things. Someone said to me something like, well, you're just a dummy. Oh, well, my response would be, well, it takes one to know one. Okay, that's lame, but there's truth in it. And that is, the best person to evaluate a dummy is another one. And if you're calling me a dummy, well, you're probably one too. But here we want to consider that Peter's saying, equip yourself with these graces that are going to benefit you in your Christianity. You will be a genuine Christian, and then you will not be vulnerable to false teachers, damnable heresies, and pernicious ways. That's coming. He's doing this here. This idea of knowing the genuine to recognize the counterfeit is a pretty important principle in the Department of the Treasury. United States Department of the Treasury employs literally thousands of agents that are tasked with finding counterfeit money. I brought along some money today. Came home from market, dug it out this morning. I have two pieces of currency here. I don't know if you can see it from back there. I have a $100 bill and I have a $1 bill. Hey, can you tell the difference at the back? Did you tell a real one from a fake one? Not from there, right? You want me to what? Feel it? Examine it closely, come closer, yeah. Good. I want to talk about that with genuine Christianity, the fact that we need to closely examine to tell counterfeit from real. If you can tell these two different bills, one of these is the most counterfeited bill on planet Earth. That is, there is more effort going into printing more copies of one or the other of these bills as counterfeit than any other form of money, any other denomination on the planet. Which one do you think it is?
$100.
Why?
It's worth more.
It's valuable. Why would you waste time copying something that didn't have value? Thank you. This is worth a lot, and so it draws a lot of counterfeiting effort. There's a lot of fake 100s around. Jesus called the kingdom the pearl of great price. Paul called the faith unsearchable riches. Christianity, the value of it, is incalculable. Should it surprise us that there's a lot of effort going into counterfeiting it? I find it interesting that the Department of the Treasury trains their agents to recognize counterfeits, not by studying counterfeits, but by studying the genuine. They study the genuine, and then the counterfeit stands out like a sore thumb. I think Peter would agree with that. I think Peter would say, study genuine Christianity, be a genuine Christian, and you will not be vulnerable to false teaching. I am intrigued, Abe, that you said you'd want to feel it. There's at least seven, probably more, distinctive characteristics about this bill because it's been created to be very hard to replicate. This is a difficult bill to duplicate because it has some things about it that are hard to copy. One of them is feel. Feel, we call this paper money, but that's not actually true. This is fabric money. This $100 bill, I understand, is formed from zero paper. It's 25% linen and 75% cotton. If I have my information right, this is a very tightly packed t-shirt with some linen in it. And the linen is fragments of linen that are put in a certain way to give it a certain feel. If you were a treasury agent and it was your job to find counterfeits, one of the first things you'd do to the bill is feel it. Because it's very hard to duplicate this linen and cotton and this texture that's in this bill. Some other characteristics that mark this out as genuine. It has color shifting ink. If you look at it in the light and turn it, the color of the ink changes. Very hard to duplicate, very hard to counterfeit. It has razor sharp micro print. Understand, under high magnification, the itty bitty letters that are hidden in some places on this bill are razor sharp. And no one, hardly anyone, but the US Treasury, the federal government, can afford printers that can print letters that small and make it that sharp. Hard to duplicate this bill. There's striking watermarks on this bill. And it goes on and on. They've intentionally made this difficult to forge. This counterfeiting this bill is very difficult if you know what the genuine bill looks like. All right. I think this is what Peter's doing. He's laying out these graces here, And they're very difficult to forge. Somebody wants to copy genuine Christianity. A false shepherd comes in here with his false teaching and wants to teach false doctrine. Well, we want to evaluate the doctrine against the lens of the Word of God, and that we need to do. But we also want to examine the person that has this teaching and consider these graces. Are these graces in him, and are they abounding? Are they in and abounding? So different of us are at different places in our Christian life, and these virtues may be stronger or weaker in some of us. Some of us have weaknesses in some areas. Some of us are further along the process of sanctification. But I believe this thing about abounding, these graces abounding, they're in us and they're abounding, is that it's something that we care about. It's something that matters. It's something we focus on. It's something we have remorse for when we fail. Do we get up? We've say, been intemperate. We get up, we dust ourselves off and say, well, I'm just a jar of clay. You know, what do you expect from me? And I'm human. I have my failings. And you have to bear with me. You know, God isn't finished with me yet. And go on our way in intemperance, for example. That's not an example of someone having a grace in them and abounding. All right, enough of that. I want to move on. In verse 6, we're told that we're to add temperance. We're to add temperance. We saw a list of these virtues in verses 5 through 7, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. I want to spend the rest of our time, which is moving fast, talking about temperance, because I need to talk about it. I need to cultivate it. I need to grow in it. It needs to abound in me more than it has. But before that, I need to understand it. I'm afraid temperance is not just something I'm crystal clear on. But it's something we need to do. We see in verse 10. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. It's something to do. This is something we're responsible for. We don't pray for God to put temperance in us. We're to add to our faith temperance. That pressure is on us. All right. I want to look at verse 6 and the call to be a people that experience and abound in temperance. I have a definition that I came up with. I'm not quite ready to get to it. I'd be very curious what someone else might say their definition is. You'd see things like this in the dictionary. Someone who has temperance has balance. Balanced. They are moderate. A moderate in that they set limits on good things and they abstain from bad things. We want to be careful that I'm not making room for committing evil, but just doing it at a moderate level. Okay, temperance is abstaining from evil things and being balanced in good things. Now I can hear someone saying, why do we need to be balanced in good things? Well, good things can turn into idols. Good things can imbalance us and make us less useful to God. Think of some things like work. Is anything wrong with work? How about excessive work? Exercise, recreation, leisure, family, food, your appearance. Let's be careful with our appearance. I appreciate everyone bathed and well-dressed and teeth brushed and good for you, but can't cultivating a good appearance turn into a bad thing if we're intemperate about it? Thrift. Are we a thrifty people? I think thrift is a good thing, but can be overdone. How about reputation? Anyone here concerned about their reputation? Is there such thing as being overly concerned about reputation? I think you'd agree there was. So I make the point that temperance is balance, balance in good things, abstaining from evil things. I would like to consider what it means literally, because it's kind of a dated word, and I don't think we use it much anymore. Prince of Peace, control my will. It has to do with control, being controlled on the inside. The things that come out of you are coming from a controlled spirit. We're going to talk about this a little bit, but I want you to ask the question, is your spirit under control? Does your spirit ever become the master and you become its servant? Do you ever find yourself doing what your spirit's telling you to do against your better knowledge? Okay, there's a word behind this word temperance numerous times in the New Testament. It uses the word krates, which is strength, and it's egg. Egg krates. Egg is inside or internal. Egg krates. It's internal strength. Somehow that came to be translated as temperance, and that's fine. It's a good word to use, but what it's describing is someone who's strong on the inside. If you have temperance, if it's in you and it's abounding and you're growing in it and you're committed to it and you're valuing it, you have control of your spirit. It's often connected to immorality, to vices, to anger, and those are all examples of loss of internal control. Your own spirit telling you what to do. So temperance has been called self-control. I hope I didn't say that yet in this message, because I want to reject temperance as self-control. It's a pretty common understanding of temperance. Is it this brother, this sister, they have temperance. They're a good example. They're self-controlled. You should have seen what happened to them. This terrible offense, this insult, this injustice. Something happened and they just took it. They had self-control. I so admire that. I want to grow in that. Okay, I think that that's wrong. I think that what we're doing there is talking about human temperance. Talking about temperance that the worldling, that the child of this world performs. That is, they don't get carried away as best they can. They apply their human effort to behave in a way that they know is acceptable. That is self-control. God's calling us to, here in temperance, is God control. That is the Spirit of God controlling our outward actions. So self-control, yes, but understand we're talking about, well, I wrote a definition down, superhuman, supernatural. That is beyond the ability of the flesh. Spirit-powered ability to bind appetites, harness passions, control emotions, and direct your outward attitudes. So this is what temperance is. And you see it reaches farther than alcohol or sins of the flesh. It reaches every area of our life. It shouldn't be surprising that we're called to a temperance that your neighbors say someone without the Spirit of God can do on a good day. They just steel themselves and they try real hard and they be good. It doesn't work. We're called to more than that. It's a superhuman, supernatural, spirit-powered ability. It binds our appetites, our harnesses. It harnesses our passions, controls our emotions, directs our attitudes. Prince of Peace, control my will, says that a whole lot simpler than I did. In Ephesians 3:20, I heard someone use this verse this week to glorify God, and it does that, but it's a misquote of the verse. Ephesians 3, verse 20 talks about Paul, his benediction to his prayer in Ephesians 3. He says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And someone was saying, well, God is sovereign, God is powerful. He can do even exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. Well, that is true. But that verse says that power worketh in us. That's how that verse ends. Exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. This superhuman, supernatural, beyond human ability, control and power is in us. That power worketh in us. That's what Paul says. No excuses. So I pick myself up from failing and falling, which I'd like to say I know nothing of, but I do. And I dust myself off and I say, yeah, I'm, I'm a jar of clay. You know, you expect so much from human flesh. No, you expect exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think power. That power worketh in us. This jar of clay thing, like the, as an excuse, maybe you've not heard it, I have. Maybe I've used it. That's a new thought to me. Shame on me if I did. The problem is, yes, we're a jar of clay, but we contain the power beyond a nuclear reactor. I mean, if we're called to keep boiling water in a jar of clay, we're well equipped to do it. We're called to be temperate. Temperate people, balanced, moderate, God control. All right, I often find when I'm trying to dig myself into an understanding of something thorny, and I find temperance to be a little thorny, it's helpful to look at the negative. What's the opposite of temperance? Well, it's intemperance. Intemperance, I think we can't find that word in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. We have temperance numerous times in the New Testament. Intemperance, not a single time. But the reason I bothered you with that Greek word, do you remember what I said? Ekkrates, internal power. The opposite, intemperance, is akrates, without power, without power. I'm weak, I'm human. Akrates. That word is only one time in the New Testament, but it describes how wretched intemperance is in God's eyes. So we had ekkrates temperance, we have akrates intemperance. The word is one time, but it isn't translated intemperance, which I think is good. It's translated better. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, we find this word akrates, that is without power. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 3, and you can just do an exercise as I read and find the word that is akrates, that is without power. It's intemperance, but it doesn't say that. See if you can find it. Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. I just want to stop here. As we're reading this over, I want to know who you're thinking of as we talk about lovers of themselves, covetous boasters, like all this awfulness. Is it some of these needy men struggling in prison or the down and outers on the street? Or is it just these wretched sinners? And in the last days, those things will be there. No, because we're coming on verse 5 where it says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. I believe this is discussing the church or the professing church, that in the last days, these perilous times are going to come. These things will be among God's people. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Anybody want to take a guess? Intemperance. Heady? Good answer, but not. Sorry. Incontinence. Yes. There's another King James word we never use. When was the last time you spoke about incontinence? But actually, we know what incontinence is. In the Greek, it's intemperance. It's the opposite of temperance. Temperance, good. Intemperance, bad. Incontinence, bad. Shameful. Disgraceful. Who's ever been in Walmart and looking for the NyQuil? I was there a few days ago, trying to find the cold medicine. I see one of the little aisle signs. It says, incontinence aids. Do we know what incontinence is? It's internal powerlessness. You lose control of your bowels. You lose control of your bladder. You head for the incontinence aids because you have incontinence. You're weak inside. Things come out of you that have no business coming out, or at least, okay, we went too far here. Well, I'll let this go. But we know what incontinence is. It's, and I, if somebody's struggling with this, I'm not. All I'm saying is it's something to be resisted. It's not something we are glad about, right? Loss of inside control is intemperance. Thank you. It's incontinence. It's the inability to keep in things that badly need to be kept in. Intemperate behavior is things coming out that have no business being out. Unable to retain or contain your inner self. That's intemperance. That helps me understand temperance. Because I think all of us know when something comes out that has no business coming out, that's intemperate. When we restrain it, that's temperance. But the supernatural temperance, the spirit of Almighty God-powered temperance, is not when we withhold unacceptable behavior with our fists clenched and our eyes squeezed shut and our breath short and fast, and we count to 100, and it's just by the skin of our whiskers that we didn't let that bad thing out. We just barely held it back. That isn't temperance that Peter's talking about here. What it is a peace, a control. It's this bound, this harnessed will. Harnessed will is Prince of Peace, control my will. What comes out of me is Christ. So you offend, you commit an injustice. I perceive something is not right. What's my response? Spirit of Christ. That's what comes up. That's temperance. Is that in you and abounding? Are we committed to that? Are we pursuing that with all diligence? That's what Peter says. He says, go after it. Race after it, he says. Abandon yourself to pursuing this temperance. I know for myself, something comes out that had no business coming out. I know what the solution is to it, and that's to berate myself and not the situation that created it. I think we grow as we recognize things that aren't the Spirit of Christ working in us. All right, the risk of indulging in intemperance, if you turn with me to James 1, I'd like to look there briefly. James 1, verse 14. This verse speaks of lust, and right away we go to immorality and obscenity, and that's good and that's fine and it's important. I'm not taking away from that, but that isn't all of it. Lust is a burning. The word is literally a burning. What are we burning for? We're burning for the things of God or the things of this world? James describes for us here in verse 14 the danger of indulging in intemperance. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's interesting that James doesn't say here that you're tempted, you're drawn away of your lust, you're enticed, you sin, and then you beg God's forgiveness, and you go on your way rejoicing. His path follows sin to death. I'm not saying that there isn't redemptive opportunity, there isn't forgiveness. Obviously there is. But the danger is when we're intemperate, we're not committed to temperance, we're not obsessed with the idea of being bound in our will by Christ, what's at stake is literally eternal life and death. All right. I debated whether I'm transgressing here. I'm not sure whether Brother Nathan considers Proverbs to be his only place to go. I want to take a theme from Proverbs. Because Proverbs speaks, and this is probably going to be his next sermon, and now I'll be in trouble, but speaks about temperance and intemperance. And I want to turn there. I want to notice that there's a phrase that's common in Proverbs, an Old Testament term for temperance. It's called ruling your own spirit. Ruling your own spirit. That is, you're a master over your own spirit. You're not its servant. In the Old Testament, and especially in Proverbs, we read about ruling your own spirit. Very good definition for temperance. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 16, verse 32. Solomon addresses the consequences of not ruling your own spirit. Verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You know, I said at the beginning of the message, I thought that temperance was kind of an undervalued, underappreciated grace. And maybe it's just me, but it seems like we admire people for a lot of things, physical strength, athletic ability, professional prowess, maybe their business or their farm, physical strength, their family. Those are all good things, but notice here what Solomon says in verse 32, slow to anger, better than the mighty, ruleth his spirit, is greater than the one that can take a city. It's remembering the account of Uriah, and he was fighting for a walled city, and he was where the fighting was hot, and his fellow fighters were ordered back, and of course, he was destroyed. I mean, the enemy soldiers were shooting down on him, and the enemy foot soldiers were coming at him with swords, and he was cut down like tissue paper, hopeless against a city, one man against a city. Solomon's describing that someone that rules his spirit is better than someone that takes a city single-handedly. I need to grow in my appreciation for someone that rules their spirit. Again, not with clenched teeth, gritted teeth and clenched fists, just trembling to hold something in that needs to not get out. I guess that's better than letting it out, but I don't think it's abounding in temperance. Turn to chapter 25. Could probably make a message out of this in Proverbs, but we'll just take two. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. This is kind of an interesting, I appreciate the imagery in Proverbs. It's very earthy. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. He that hath no rule over his own spirit, a person who's ruled by their spirit instead of ruling over it, is just like a broken down city. It doesn't say the walls are broken down, it says the city is destroyed. So a city without walls in the ancient world was doomed. It's just a matter of time. Eventually it's going to be invaded and it's going to be bulldozed. They're going to destroy it. They're going to ruin it. In verse 28, it says, if you are not in command, if you're not master, if your spirit doesn't serve you, you're like a city that is broken down and without walls. So the city without walls, the only reason that it isn't broken down is because of circumstance. As soon as someone attacks it, they're going to take it. It's defenseless. I thought about that, and I thought about circumstances and how often they can affect my spirit, maybe yours. If my command over my spirit is at the mercy of circumstances, I don't command my spirit. I can look at the past week and, well, I'm fairly satisfied. Well, I'm a city without walls. It's just a matter of time. It's going to come, and I'm going to be broken down. Being a slave to circumstances is not a good place to be. It's not having temperance in us and abounding. All right, I need to close. Pythagoras, I guess some of you learn about him in school, probably. Pythagorean theorem, I dimly remember shortly after Pythagoras invented it, I was in school and learned something about triangles and sides and squares. That's not my point. My point is, he was more than a mathematician. He was a philosopher. No connection with anything Judeo or Christian, but he was a philosopher, and he said this, and I think it's a good thing to remember as we finish up here on this topic of temperance. He says, 2,500 years ago, outside the faith, no man is free that cannot control his own spirit. No man is free that cannot control his own spirit. There's a lot of common grace, a lot of wisdom in that statement. That is, there's an element of slavery to not being sure you can trust yourself. If circumstances are bad enough, my city has no walls, I'm going to be broken down. I am not master of my spirit. I am slave to it. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. We profess to have the Spirit of God, and I trust we do. But we also have that pesky old human spirit. And sometimes they're battling. Jesus said, don't try that. It doesn't work. You can't serve two masters. Pick the spirit that you will serve. Galatians 5, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. John 8, if the Son will make you free, you shall be free. Indeed, I've wrestled with that. What does it mean to be free and then be free indeed? I'm sure there's another way to consider that, but I would consider that to be free and being made a child of God. And at least one understanding is this indeed free is free in my life, free from serving my own spirit. And I think that's God's desire. I think that's Paul's desire for us as we add temperance to our faith. Prince of Peace, control my will. Let's kneel for prayer.